On this communion and baptism Sunday, I want to pause from our journey through the gospel according to Matthew, and I want to show you a text, 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, that helps us to understand both of these ordinances, communion and baptism, both of these ordinances commanded by Jesus Christ for his people to observe and obey. Both communion and baptism picturing and pointing us to the gracious work of Christ on the cross for those he came to save. His substitutionary death. Yes, his substitutionary death. And then his death defeating resurrection. Saving to the uttermost all who by God's grace repent and believe. So, rightly understood and celebrated, both communion and baptism focus upon Jesus Christ and all that he is for us, Savior, our triumphant Savior. Peter is writing to provide encouragement in this letter to the suffering church in his day, and by the Spirit in our day. He'd just previously written that believers are to be full of confidence and aren't to fear because of the promise of their future inheritance with Jesus Christ in glory. And now Peter will remind us that Jesus traveled the pathway from suffering to glory, and that those who suffer for the Christ will be glorified just as he was. Peter is teaching us, reminding us that Jesus Christ is already our victor, and we can have confidence in him. This means that as Christians, we do not fight for victory, but from victory, the mighty victory that our Lord Jesus Christ won for us in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Well, let's read those verses. The word of the Lord, holy, all authoritative, and inerrant. 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 goes like this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All right, let's walk through this. Point one, Christ our substitute. And remember, all the while, we have communion and baptism on the brain. What do they mean? What are we supposed to see? What are we supposed to know and be processing as we participate in, consciously, communion and baptism as believers? Christ our substitute, verse 18. Christ is our example in suffering. Christ suffered, and those who follow him must pick up their crosses and walk the path of suffering too. Yes, all that. But Peter wants it to be clear that he's saying more than that. More than that, Christ is our model and example in suffering. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 is one of the most concise and yet profound statements in the New Testament on what's called the doctrine of the atonement. Or you might say the doctrine of the cross or what the cross accomplishes. Jesus' suffering and death stands apart from any other death because of who he is and because of what he accomplished in his death. Verse 18 again, look there. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Pause. For Peter, this is a reference to the totality of Christ's sufferings, including his death on the cross. But using the word suffered here connects with the experience of the readers, hence the word also. For Christ also suffered once for sins, going on, the righteous for the unrighteous. So there we have explicit substitution in the place of one taking the place of the other. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that, there's our purpose, he might bring us, that is, the church to whom Peter's writing, all believers, that he might bring us to God. We'll leave out the last bit of 18 for now. Three aspects here quickly about the atonement, the cross, and its purposes and aims. Number one, Peter says that Jesus suffered once for sins. Jesus made the perfect final offering for sin and thereby fulfilled the requirements of the law. The suffering of Christ was unique and definitive in that he offered himself as a sin offering, as the perfect priest and the perfect spotless lamb once for all. That is, a one-time offering to fully and finally pay for all the sins for which the sacrifice was intended. And he suffered for the sins of others. This is utterly unique. No mere human can pay for the sins of another. Two, Peter also says that Jesus died in the place of sinners, specifically for all who by God's grace repent and believe. That is, for all his people, the ones he was sent to save, the angel, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the target, the purpose of the atonement, or the target of the sin-paying cross. Substitution. The righteous, he says, the sinless one, for, in the place of, the unrighteous. The reason Christ's death is sufficient is precisely because he was sinless. He could not have died on behalf of his people if he himself were stained by sin. He also couldn't have been God, as it turns out. But he was and is. His perfect obedience, his spotless righteousness, therefore, is the basis for the sufficiency of his death in the place of ours. Our wickedness and sin has excluded us from God, and Jesus receives in himself at the cross the punishment our sin deserves, that we might be then reconciled to the Father. A great exchange, that is, as it has been said, takes place. A swap. He is treated as though guilty in our place, and we are treated then as though righteous, not with our own righteousness, but with his. He takes our place for us. He gives us his righteousness. The great exchange. No one is saved apart from this. Christ, our substitute. You have no hope. None, unless it rests on this work of this Christ alone. He can do what you never can. He has paid a price you cannot afford. Do you have him as your substitute? This is worth thinking about. All of this is to say the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is the basis upon which sinners are made right with God, and only this. And then the third thing he's saying there in verse 18 about the atonement, he also describes the uniqueness of Christ's death by telling us the purpose of it, of the sacrifice. It has an end goal. He's doing it not just to pay for sins, but that paying for sins paves the way for something. And it's to, quote, bring us, God's people, to God. Paul will say we are brought near to God through the blood of Christ. But this is Peter. Yes, the way to God is paved by Christ's suffering and death, providing the payment and the righteousness required that we might be forgiven, adopted, and brought into the presence of the holy God forever and ever. God himself, then, is the final goal of the gospel. Everything else in the gospel is meant to display God's glory and remove or satisfy every obstacle in him, such as his wrath, and in us, such as our rebellion, so that we can come to him and enjoy him forever. That is, God himself is what makes the good news good. God is what you get as the gift, the ultimate and forever gift in the gospel. God is the final and highest gift that makes the good news good news. And the last bit of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, Peter writes, but made alive in the Spirit, or alternatively, made alive by the Spirit, Jesus, being raised. The gist of this, Jesus was put to death with reference to, or we might say, in the sphere of, the context of his body. But on the other hand, he was then made alive, or by, or in, or by means of the Spirit. Even though Jesus suffered death in terms of his body, the Spirit raised him from the dead. Paul will say the same thing in Romans 8:11. It's the same for believers, those who belong to Christ. Even though they will face trials and suffering, they will ultimately share in their Savior's resurrection. But in referencing the Spirit, Peter's moving to another thought, and this is our point two. Our point two, Christ our preacher. We had Christ our substitute. Now we have Christ our preacher, verses 19 and 20. So 18 again, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, or again by the Spirit. 19, verse 19, in which, Spirit, or through whom, he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Oh, what in the world are we dealing with here? He goes on in verse 20, because they then, formerly, did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, just eight persons, were brought safely through water. And you can see the word or thought that will move him to his next point. But here we're still moving with his thought of the Spirit, Jesus being raised by the Spirit, and then to Christ the preacher by the Spirit. Well, some people think the spirits in prison here refer to demonic powers who had sinned at some point in the time of Noah. I think Russell Crowe's movie would be an example of that sort of, I think, error-filled teaching or thinking. That's some people. Some people think it means Jesus went to hell at some point, perhaps between his death and his resurrection, to proclaim his victory over the unbelieving dead. I don't think that's right. And a very few people think that this passage offers support to the idea of some sort of after-death opportunity for those who died without faith to believe, that is, to come to Jesus after they die. I don't find any of those approaches convincing, grammatically, interpretively, or theologically. You don't have to agree with my take on it, of course. This is a difficult passage. So, having told us of the ministry of the Spirit in raising Jesus from the dead, Peter wants to encourage the suffering church in his day, remember. That's what he's doing. The church empowered by that same Spirit with which God raised Jesus from the dead, he wants to encourage us by referencing another time in history when the world was known for its unbelief and wickedness. So he thinks about the days of Noah. Perhaps he could just as well think about our days, but he didn't see those. He sees something behind him in the days of Noah and the work of the Holy Spirit back then, as though to say, what the Spirit did back then, brothers and sisters, he can do again today, and more now that Christ has risen from the dead. The days of Noah provide for Peter a timely and biblical illustration. And so, Peter, now, what was Jesus doing back then? Verse 19, you should ask of the text. Peter, what was Jesus doing back then? I would mention that the interpretation that I think is most likely to be correct was made popular by St. Augustine in the 4th century, namely that Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day through Noah. You get that? Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day through Noah's preaching. Then, subsequently, those people died and faced judgment, having rejected it. All but 8, remember? And they are now in prison, as it were. They are in hell, though they were not in hell when Jesus preached to them. Again, this was a time, Noah's day, which was marked by general immorality and profound unbelief. Does it sound familiar? Somewhat. God's believing people were very few in number, just Noah's family, in fact. They were universally mocked and ridiculed for their faith. Nobody believed a flood was coming. You know that story, right? Nobody believed that. And yet Noah faithfully obeys God. And so later, proving that Peter is thinking of Noah this way, in 2 Peter 2:5, Peter calls Noah, quote, a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Noah preached that God is just, that judgment is coming on the world in the form of a flood, but there is an ark to which you may flee for refuge. Come and take refuge. God has provided a way of escape from the judgment to come. This is what Noah's actions and words preached. That was his message. Every hammer blow Noah struck on that ark as he lived his life of obedience to God before a watching world, every board Noah hammered home as he built the ark was preaching this message of righteousness. Noah built the ark and proclaimed judgment and mercy. And yet Peter says, Noah's generation did not obey. The word for obey there means to hear and respond accordingly, appropriately to the message. Well, they didn't do that. They rejected the sermon that Noah was preaching in word and work. God's patience waited, Peter says, while the ark was being prepared, offering by its presence redemption, rescue for anyone who would enter it, for anyone who would believe as Noah believed. But only Noah's family responded in faith. What power impelled Noah to preach this way, to preach at all the truth of God? Well, by Peter's own teaching earlier in this very letter, 1 Peter 1, Noah preached because the Spirit of Christ was in him, calling people of his day to repentance and faith. And that brings us back to 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, our text. we understand then it to mean something like this. By the Spirit, Christ went and preached at the time of Noah to those who are now spirits in prison. Spirits now in prison because they disobeyed formerly when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. When Christ speaking through Noah, when Christ was speaking, preaching through Noah, the preacher of righteousness. And as a result, they have ended up in prison and condemned. They were destroyed, and only 8 people were saved. Christ was the preacher in the preaching of Noah by the power of the Holy Spirit in the face of a dark, unbelieving generation when Noah almost alone proclaimed the truth of God. He did it enabled and strengthened by the Spirit of Christ. And just to make sure we see why it is that Noah and the flood and the waters come to mind for Peter as he writes to these suffering Christians, note parallels between Noah's day and Peter's day. In Noah's day, there was a very small minority of people who believed the word of God and pursued righteousness over against a broad culture. We might say a tidal wave of wickedness that did not hear the word of God and did not receive it, very much as was the case in Peter's day. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked generation. He bore witness to those who were around him and was willing to be mocked for it, to be insulted for it, as Christians in Peter's day were called to bear witness to the truth of Christ and suffer for it and be mocked for it. In both cases, judgment was coming. Judgment was impending for Noah because the flood was coming. There's a flood coming. Judgment was impending in Peter's day because, as we're told in the next chapter of 1 Peter, quote, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The judgment comes. And in both cases, the righteous are finally saved. Vindicated, approved by God. God saves his people. Now think again about Peter's generation facing widespread opposition, persecution even, suffering for the sake of the gospel, wondering, in what strength, by what power can we see the truth of God, the good news, advance? It seems improbable, impossible. What could we do? We feel small and weak, and they so strong. What can we do? How can we make a difference? And do we not wonder the very same things? And aren't our own days increasingly similar to Peter's? And Peter says, Christ is the power. Christ is that which is proclaimed. And Christ is even the preacher. He will see you through. He will give you the words to say. The gospel will advance and you will make it home. God will save his people today, ultimately, and forever. So stand up straight and open your mouth and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Explain the reasons for the hope you have in him. You do not do it in your own strength. It is the Christ who speaks in and through the gospel by your words. Christ our substitute, Christ our preacher. And now, another parallel has triggered in Paul's mind as he's writing rich gospel truths that he believes will help strengthen Christians in a dark age, in a hostile world. The waters, Noah, the waters, the flood waters, the waters of Christian baptism. And so our third point and his next point. Christ our rescuer. Verse 21. If Jesus is the preacher by the Spirit, even though many will not obey the word, the point is, some will. A few. 8 out of hundreds of thousands. A few. A remnant. Some, by God's grace. Some did in the days of Noah, some will in our day too. Noah and his family believed and obeyed, and as a more literal reading of verse 20 might put it, they were saved through water. And that thought triggers that connection for Peter back to the experience of the believers in the churches to which he was writing, back to our experience as Christians. Verse 21 goes like this again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the water and Noah and all that, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for or from a good conscience through the resurrection, the living Jesus Christ. Stop there. In general, in the New Testament, baptism is closely tied to conversion. So I suspect that when, for example, Paul writes that in Galatians 3, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, he is not talking about the power of the water. Neither is Peter here. In other words, although baptism is a way of talking about a lot of things, the most important is conversion. In the first century after Jesus had risen from the dead, if you became a Christian, you were said to have been converted. You had turned from your sin and turned to Christ, and you were baptized and joined to a local church, all as essentially one act. It wasn't step one, step two, step three, separated by large expanses of time before you felt maybe, quote, ready. I don't know if I'm ready for the next step. These things were bound up together to such a degree that it was strange to think of an unbaptized Christian. This is the way Peter uses baptism in our text. The water was the means in the days of Noah by which Noah and his family were saved from destruction, and that symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not, Peter immediately adds, knowing what you are thinking, not such that we don't, he says not so that we don't misunderstand him, not the removal of dirt. It's not a mere washing. It doesn't even wash away sins, the water. It's just water. But as an appeal, baptism, the person being baptized is appealing to God for or from a good conscience. Now, the literal water may wash off some literal dirt, but that is not what Peter has in mind when he speaks of baptism. Rather, baptism stands by analogy or symbol for your conversion, in which you experienced the initial stages of what it is like to live with a clear conscience in the presence of the Holy God because of Christ. That is, you know your sins have been paid for, and that you stand just in God's eyes, righteous, declared righteous, and you are already beginning to walk in repentance and faith. That is to say, you have been converted. And this and more is bound up with the symbolism of baptism associated with your conversion. So the conversion has saved you. That is, God has saved you, as then evidenced by your repentance and faith, we might say, as the first cries of the newborn Christian. And then that is all represented by baptism. I'm pointing over there because that's where the baptistry is. Sorry if that's confusing. You do not save yourself. God saves you through the work of Christ, but you receive that salvation through calling on the name of the Lord, by trusting Him. And it is God's will all over the world and in every culture that this appeal to God be expressed by the person being baptized in baptism, all of it pictured in the Christian's baptism. Now, putting a finer point on the question of what is called baptismal regeneration, the idea that it's the baptism itself that forgives the sins and grants the Holy Spirit, that it washes away the sins, and that in the baptistry, or in being sprinkled or dunked, you get saved. Baptism. So that's what we're addressing here, putting a finer point on the question of baptismal regeneration. So this text scares many Baptistic types. I'm a Baptistic type, because it seems to come close to the Roman Catholic notion that the rite of baptism in and of itself saves. That's baptismal regeneration. Sprinkle a baby, saved. But the argument he's making is the opposite of that, as I've been laying out. In actuality, there is a powerful argument here in this text for what we call believer's baptism, which you'll see practiced here in this service a bit later. According to Peter, baptism is, again, looking at verse 21, an appeal to God. That is, baptism is the cry of faith to God. This appeal is made and can only be made by the person being baptized. In that sense, it is part of God's means of salvation. This should not scare us off any more than the sentence from Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved." The movement of the lips in the air and the movement of the body in the water save only in the sense that they give expression to the single justifying act, namely, God granted faith. Real saving faith calls on God. And baptism is the outward appeal of faith to God in the heart of the one being baptized. Or we might put it this way. Baptism is the God-ordained, symbolic expression of that call to God, the heart's appeal to God. It is a way of saying in response to God with our whole body, "By your grace, I now trust you to take me into Christ like Noah was taken into the ark, and to make Jesus the substitute for my sins, and to bring me through these waters of death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus my Lord." Therefore, by implication, baptism is not something that a baby can do. Babies cannot respond to the gospel and believe, and they cannot appeal to God. And one other thing to mention that's going on in the parallel between the flood in Noah's day and Christian baptism, I've referred to it, but it's this: water as a destructive force. Baptism represents a complete break with one's past life, a death to it, in fact, just as water produced death in the flood. As the flood wiped away the old sinful world, so baptism pictures one's break from the old sinful life and the Christian's entrance into the new life in Christ. In Christian baptism, what is pictured is us being lowered into the destructive waters, which picture the death of our old self, dying with Christ, as Paul writes. And then, like Noah's family, we were raised to newness of life, pictured by being raised through and up out of those destructive waters. That is to say, the waters of baptism picture this having happened to the believer when we were born again by the Spirit and converted, saved. So, Christians, do not withdraw, do not cower, do not quit. Christ is our substitute, Christ our preacher, Christ our rescuer, and finally, Christ our victor. Verse 22, point 4, Christ our victor. Verse 21 again, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for from a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what moves Peter's mind to victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who, the resurrected Christ, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. You know, Peter witnessed that ascension, Jesus' ascension into heaven. Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand, the seat of supreme honor to rule and reign over all creation. Now, how would that have landed, and how is it supposed to function in our lives as we face opposition and suffering, temptations to stay silent or withdraw from his call upon our lives? Well, it functions as encouragement. Encouragement through perspective, through truth. Isn't that such an encouragement to a suffering church surrounded on every side by skepticism and mockery and opposition and mounting suffering for the cause of the gospel, to remember that seated on the throne of glory is the one who gave himself for us in his love? Our Savior is King, ruler over all things, now and forever. He is the victor today and for all time and beyond time. And so Peter wants to say to Christians who were tempted then as we are tempted today, tempted to not speak up, tempted to compromise, tempted to just blend in with the world and not stick our necks out. He wants to say to them, to you, no. You can stand firm and you can speak up because you know that Jesus Christ has already won the victory over principalities and powers, demonic and angelic and earthly for that matter. He reigns right now as King. Do we not need to hear things like that 2 days before an extremely controversial election in our own country? He reigns right now as King. And so the questions are not first, am I wise enough, strong enough, articulate enough? Do I have the words and the arguments? Will I know how to respond in the moment of accusation or slander? Can I be sophisticated and clear in my engagement as I try to serve Jesus and speak the truth and the good news about Jesus? Those are not your first questions. Those are the wrong questions to start with. The question you need to get straight is this, supremely, as a matter of first importance. Do I trust Jesus Christ, the King, to overrule, to reign in every situation, in every suffering, and in every success, for my good and for his glory? That's first. If the answer to that is yes, then press on, though perhaps through suffering if need be. Speak for him. Live for his glory. Live that new life in Christ because he reigns. The victory is already won, and we could not therefore be more secure than we are right now, even if you face unsure circumstances, because he is our victor. May God help us to hear to the praise of his great name that Jesus Christ, for all who by God's grace believe, is our substitute. He dies that we might live. He is our preacher who preaches in our preaching and proclaiming and witnessing. He is also our rescuer. Get yourself into Christ, by the way, if you're not, the only ark of safety. For those who trust, obey, and abide, Christ then is already our victor. We can have confidence in him and strength for today. This means that as Christians, we do not fight for victory, but from victory, the mighty victory that our Lord Jesus Christ won for us in his death and resurrection. Communion pictures that great sacrifice. Baptism points to how God has applied that saving work to our lives, dying with Christ and to our sin, and rising to newness of life in Christ Jesus. Both communion and baptism picture and point us to the gracious work of Christ on the cross for those he came to save. His substitutionary death, his death-defeating resurrection, saving to the uttermost all who by God's grace repent and believe. Rightly understood and celebrated then again, both communion and baptism focus upon Jesus Christ and all that he is for his people, our triumphant Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, apart from which we would not know the truth, the truths about you that lead to salvation in Christ, your Son. Pray, Father, that you would now help, as prayed earlier, that to impress these things upon the soul, the truths of your word. Bring conviction by that same Holy Spirit by which you raised Jesus from the dead and through which Jesus preached to those people in Noah's day. By the Spirit, bring conviction of sin and lead to the cross and to Christ, crucified and risen. And as we move to these times of communion and baptism, Father, help us to see what perhaps we didn't see before because of help from your word and your Spirit. May you be praised as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.